1 Corinthians chapter 15, commencing to read at the verse 12. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's hear the word of God. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible truth for his name's sake and for his own glory. We will bow together for a word of prayer before we come to the preaching. Let's pray that God will indeed meet with us tonight. Let's all pray. Lord, we commend ourselves to thee. We desire, Lord, that we might be in the very hollow of thy hand throughout this service as it continues. And now, as we especially turn to the Scriptures, it is so important that we have the presence of God, Lord, that we know that enablement that thou dost give by the Spirit in preaching. Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless each one who is before thee, rivet our attention upon the text that we will consider, and in all the Scriptures that we will look at, O Lord, how we pray that we will know that enablement that the Holy Ghost gives, that power, that anointing that he bestows. Bless us now. Breathe on us, we pray. Abide with us. O Lord, speak to every soul. And bring honor and glory to the name of our God and to his own dear Son. For we ask this for Christ's sake and for Christ's glory. Amen and amen. It is verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15 to which I will bring your attention. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. In this text we have a most interesting word, the word firstfruits. It is a word that can be traced right back into the Old Testament Scriptures themselves, but is here employed with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, when we look at its usage in the Old Testament, we find that its application to Christ is seen even over there. And in the Old Testament, there are actually two Hebrew words, both of which are translated firstfruits. One of these words means the first or principal part. And the other means the earliest or first ripe. And we find that those two words are actually brought together in a particular verse, Exodus 23:19, which says this, "The first of the firstfruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God." Now the sense there is very obvious and very clear. Not only were the firstfruits to be brought into the house of the Lord, but the very chief, the very principal of the firstfruits were to be offered unto him. And it's not surprising then to find this particular word being applied to our Lord Jesus Christ, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I want you to turn to Leviticus 23 for a moment or two, and there we will notice how this word is applied to Christ. In Leviticus 23, we'll find the word used in one of the offerings. And the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly in view in this particular verse that I will show you. Furthermore, in considering the offering that is mentioned in this verse, Leviticus 23, verse 10, we find that it is the resurrection of our Savior that is in focus, even as the word is used of Christ in that way with regard to the resurrection over here in our text in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, in Leviticus 23, there are seven feasts outlined for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is in view the whole way through. And as we look at these seven feasts, we find that there is a very distinct emphasis on the order in which they fall. It is an order that is Christ-centered. It is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And more interestingly, it's an order that signifies the whole scheme and plan of redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's just look at a few of those feasts. The first three, in fact, for our purposes in setting up this message this evening. And in these first three feasts, Leviticus 23, we actually find presented to us the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Savior. Look with me at verse 5, where we have the feast of the Passover. Here in Leviticus 23 and the verse number 5, it says, "In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover." And the Passover, of course, very plainly points us to Christ crucified, Christ dying for sinners. We're all familiar, if we're familiar with the Bible at all, with the fact that the Passover was that great feast that pointed to Calvary, to the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And indeed, the word Passover is applied directly to Christ himself in 1 Corinthians also, chapter 5, verse 7. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So this first feast brings us to the cross, brings us to Calvary. It brings us to God's Passover Lamb. Then move on and look at verse 6. And here's the second feast. "And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread." In that verse, in mentioning the unleavened bread, we find that it follows directly on from the Passover. And the feast of unleavened bread would actually point us to Christ buried. Because unleavened bread signifies the idea, the concept of that which is free from corruption, that which knows no blemish, no putrefaction. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was laid in the tomb, his body, and we'll comment more on this tonight a little later on, his body, his humanity, saw no corruption. And unleavened bread, therefore, this feast of unleavened bread reminds us of the incorruptible humanity of Christ, even when he was laid in the tomb in his burial. And then we proceed to verse 10, where we have the third feast. And verse 10 says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye become into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, listen, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest. Here is the feast of first fruits. This reference in verse 10 and in verse 11 is actually a reference to a particular feast that was celebrated at this very same time of the year. In fact, only a few days later after the Passover and during the days of unleavened bread. Then there was the feast of first fruits. Now, that feast comprised the cutting down of a sheaf, which was then taken into the house of God and was lifted up by the priest and waved. That is, simply moved to and fro in an elevated position before the Lord. And it was therefore called the Feast of First Fruits. And in the Feast of First Fruits, we have clearly the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you'll find here, for example, in verse 11, that we are given the very day when it was performed. Verse 11 says, "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath." Shall he wave it? The morrow after the Sabbath, what is that day? That is, in our language, the first day of the week. The Sabbath in the Old Testament era was, of course, celebrated on the last day of the week, the seventh day. But the day after the Sabbath, the morrow after the Sabbath, is our New Testament Sabbath. Even the very day when our Savior rose again. And therefore, it is abundantly clear right here in Leviticus chapter 23 that we are looking at a portrayal of Christ not only dying and being buried, but also rising again. And isn't it interesting that in that connection with his rising again in Leviticus 23, there is this reference made to the sheaf of the first fruits. And then the Apostle Paul takes that very term and that very concept of our Savior's resurrection as the first fruits. And he uses it here in 1 Corinthians 15, this great chapter of the resurrection of the dead. So, the term first fruits is associated with Christ in this Old Testament type, a type which underlines the fact of the resurrection, and this is applied here to our Savior in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So, our subject tonight is very obvious, very plain. Christ, our first fruits. Let me draw to your attention some facts about that subject as we find them brought before us here in this verse that we're considering. May I show you, first of all, the singularity of this term, first fruits, as applied to Christ. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15, you will notice that the term is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ only. It is Christ alone who is the first fruits with reference to the resurrection. And I emphasize that. Now, in verse 23, you'll find that there is a distinction made there. It says, "Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." Notice the distinction there. In that verse, you have a reference to those who are Christ's. That's the church. That's the complete company of the redeemed. But they are distinguished from the Lord, and even from his resurrection. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. And there's a distinction made, therefore, between the Lord and his people with regard to the use of the word first fruits in the matter of resurrection. Now we do find, and may I cover this very quickly, we do find that there are some other areas where the word first fruits is applied to believers, but never in the realm of resurrection. It's applied to believers in the realm, for example, of regeneration. We find that in James 1 verse 18, where it says that of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Or in Romans 8 verse 23, where it says, "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit." Romans 8:23. So it is applied to believers in verses like these. And it's in reference to regeneration. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. What does that mean? That term applied to Christians. They have the first fruits of the Spirit. Well, it's to be understood in connection with the whole gospel inheritance that the child of God receives. And regarding that whole gospel inheritance, that the Holy Spirit is the first fruit. In other words, when we are born again, the Holy Ghost comes to indwell our hearts. He comes to live in our lives. And we have therefore received the first fruits of the complete inheritance that one day we will fully enjoy. We have received now the first fruits in that we have the Holy Ghost. Paul teaches that also in Ephesians 1:13-14, where he says, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. It's the same idea, only it's a different term. The earnest of our inheritance, that means the down payment. The first installment. When we're born of God, heaven has begun in our souls. The inheritance that we will have in all its fullness one day is given to us in that initial installment in the Holy Spirit's indwelling our hearts. So, the term is used with regard to regeneration. And that's what's meant, men and women, when you read in verses such as in Romans 16:5 and 1 Corinthians 16:15, of people who are described as the first fruits of a certain place. Indeed, in both those verses, we read of those who were the first fruits of Achaia, which was a region in the land of Greece. And in that area of Achaia, there were people who were the first converts in that region. And they're called the first fruits of that particular area. The first to be saved. The first to be born again. The first to be brought to Christ. They're the first fruits in their new birth and in their salvation. So it's used in regeneration of the Christian. It's also used in redemption. In Revelation 14 and the verse number 4, it says, these were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and unto the Lamb. It's a very interesting and important reference right there. May I just comment on it? These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and unto the Lamb. The word here is applied to the redemption of sinners out of the great mass of fallen humanity. Indeed, it's spoken there of the 144,000 who are in view in Revelation 14. Who are they? Well, that term, or that number, 144,000, is a term that signifies fullness. And it's in reference to the complete church of our Lord Jesus Christ, which has been redeemed from among men. There's a distinction there again. These 144,000, they're the full number, or they comprise the full number of the people of God, and they have been redeemed from among men, out of the midst of men, separated from the rest of humanity, and they are for God and for the Lamb as the first fruits. In other words, the rest of men perish. But this great company, signified by this number which speaks of fullness, they are the Lord's, they are God's, they have been redeemed. So the word is applied to God's people in various realms. But here's the interesting thing. Never, never in the matter of resurrection. It's only applied to our Lord Jesus Christ, this word first fruits, concerning resurrection. And may I say this, that this word is not used of Christ and his resurrection in the sense that he was the first ever to be resurrected. For if we know anything about the Bible, we know that there were some who were raised from the dead before the Lord's resurrection. There were two in the Old Testament of whom we are familiar. or with whom we're familiar. We think of the widow's son, the widow of Zarephath. We think of the Shunammite's son, two young lads, both raised from the dead, one under Elisha, one under Elijah. We think in the New Testament of Jairus' daughter, the widow's son, Lazarus, all raised prior to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the word first fruits, belonging to Christ only, doesn't mean that he was the first ever to rise from the dead. But what does it mean, therefore? It means simply this. The Lord Jesus Christ was the first to rise from the dead with an incorruptible body. That's the sense of the word as applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 26 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul, among other things, says this, that Christ should be the first that should rise from the dead. Now there he's speaking of the Lord's suffering, that he should suffer, that he should be the first to rise from the dead. And obviously, as I've already said, it doesn't mean that he was the first to rise altogether. But what is it, therefore? It's the first to rise in the sense of rising with a body that was incorruptible, that saw no decay. Turn, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Because in Acts chapter 2, we have it there plainly and clearly brought to our attention. Acts chapter 2, look with me at verse 31, where the Apostle Peter, in speaking of the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, says this, Acts 2:31, he's seeing this before, that is David seeing this before. David was a prophet. And David saw before, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what would happen when his greater son would come, the Christ of God, the Messiah. He saw this, he seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, and that simply means being kept under the power of death. Neither his flesh did see corruption. There you have it, the body of our Lord. The flesh of our Lord did not see corruption. It was preserved from corruption. And in that sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is the first to rise from the dead with a body that never saw or experienced any corruption at all. Why? Why did our Savior's body never experience corruption? Simply because of the inseparable union between the two natures that our Lord possessed. The Lord Jesus Christ has a divine nature and a human nature. They were brought together at the incarnation. He who was God and the Son of God from all eternity in his everlasting divinity and deity. He came into voluntary union with the humanity that was created in the Virgin's womb. And he entered into that body and he dwelt in that tabernacle that had been wrought for him. But you see, my friend, he had a true human nature. And those two natures, the divine and the human, were joined in the one person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the glorious thing is that the humanity of Christ never existed at any time except in union with the deity of the Lord. And that means that when our Savior died and he was laid in the tomb, the body was laid in the tomb, that body was always in inseparable union with his deity. And because it continued in union with the deity of Christ, it saw no corruption. Now, of course, his humanity is sinless and impeccable, and that's part of the whole understanding of this. But remember this, it was impeccable and sinless, being in union with his deity. That's what gave the humanity of Christ its impeccability, its sinlessness, because it was joined to his deity. And when he was laid in the tomb, And the scriptures say he saw no corruption. It was because that union was not even broken by death. He continued. His humanity continued, even in death, continued in union with his Godhead. And therefore, he saw no corruption in the tomb. And my friend, that's a feature of the gospel, because it is a feature of the gospel. But that's a feature of the gospel that brings great hope to corruptible and fallen sinners. We'll see this a little more as we go on tonight. But just think about it for a moment or two right here. Your body, my body, is corruptible. One day, the Lord tarries, your body and my body will be laid in a grave, and they will turn to dust. They will decompose. Putrefaction will set in. Corruption that's already there will have its full impact. And our bodies will be scattered. Their dust will be scattered if the Lord tarries. But you see, the hope of the gospel is we're joined to Christ. Christ's humanity could not corrupt. Christ, therefore, is the first fruits. He rose from the dead with an incorruptible body. And even when he was in the tomb, the body could see no corruption. And what a tremendous encouragement that is for the child of God who may be suffering pain and disease and all the heartaches associated with it. The body racked and torn asunder by disease and pain and suffering. To think of this great thing, that you're in union with Jesus Christ, you're in union with an incorruptible person, with an incorruptible humanity, and one day your humanity will be made like unto his. That's the hope of the gospel. One aspect of the hope of the gospel. But this is why he's the first to be raised with an incorruptible body. Because he had an incorruptible humanity. And therefore the Lord rising with that incorruptible body signifies that in his death he made full satisfaction to the law of God. That is inferred by the fact that in the tomb he saw no corruption. Why is it? Why is it that a mere man's body, a mortal man, a sinful man, when his body is laid in the tomb, why is it that it decomposes and Christ didn't? Because, my friend, even when we die as believers, our physical bodies are still under the curse of a broken law. But when Jesus Christ's body was laid in the tomb, it was the body of a man, the God-man, who had satisfied the law. And therefore he was not laid in the tomb under the curse, in the sense that the curse continued over him. No. He was laid in the tomb as one who had dealt with the curse, because the curse was dealt with on the cross. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. When he was laid in the tomb, it was as one who had satisfied the law of God in all its entirety. And therefore, as we look at that glorious scene of that incorruptible body lying in that tomb, not knowing any corruption whatsoever, we are brought face to face with the great truth that along with the perfection of who he is, we have the perfection of what he did. And let that sink in. Those two always go together. He's the perfect Christ. He is God. He is man. He's the perfect man. He's the God-man. But oh, my friend, he has done a perfect work. And that's signified by this fact that he saw no corruption. He has satisfied the law. He has met all its demands. And therefore his work is acceptable. It's perfect. And that means that the grave can't hold him.
And we'll see a little later here one other reason why he was in the grave for us. But right now I want you to see this. The grave couldn't hold Jesus Christ because he has satisfied the law. And it can't hold him.
Now look with me at Hebrews 13 verse 20. Hebrews 13 and the verse number 20. One of the most interesting and soul-thrilling verses in all of Scripture. Hebrews 13 verse 20. That is in connection with the resurrection of our Lord. It says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect," and so on. Notice these words, the God of peace. And whenever you read that name, the God of peace, you are immediately reading of the fact that Christ made peace for us by the blood of the cross. That title given to our God always signifies that. Why is he the God of peace? Because Christ made peace by the cross, by redemption, by the shedding of his blood. So we're brought here to Calvary. Then it says, the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look there at the verb, the word that's used, brought. The God of peace brought from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. That particular word is a word that signifies the release of a prisoner. You see, in his death, the Lord Jesus Christ was held for a certain time, 3 days, 3 nights. He was a prisoner at that point, in a very real sense. But then he was brought out, and this word brought signifies the release of someone who has been a prisoner, but someone who can't be held any longer. And it's a word that's used in Scripture in that particular way. On the basis of justice having already been done, that person must be released. There's the very word that's used for Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. You remember how Paul and Silas were put in prison. And that whole connection there with the story of the jailer who at midnight heard them sing, heard them praise God. He himself was alarmed and then awakened and brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the morning it was said to Paul and Silas that they were to leave. You see, it had been discovered that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. And they had been beaten unjustly. What was done to Paul and Silas was totally unjust. They never should have been beaten. They never should have been put in that prison. The whole thing was unjust from a human perspective. And Paul's a wise man. Paul knew his Roman law. And Paul says, listen, you have beaten unjustly a man that's a Roman citizen. And he says, you just tell those old fellows, those magistrates who put me in here, you tell them to come and let me out. Paul was no softy, you know. That's exactly what happened. Those magistrates themselves had to come and let Paul out. And it actually uses the very same verb. They brought him out. It's the release of one who is a prisoner, but who's being held there unjustly. And therefore, when we take this to Hebrews 13 and verse 20, we discover that the Lord Jesus Christ is brought from the dead because the law is already satisfied and he can't be held there. He cannot be kept there any longer. The incorruptible God-man has done a perfect work, an incorruptible work, and therefore he rises. He rises, therefore, as the first fruits, because he himself is perfect and incorruptible, and because he has done a work that's perfect, and therefore he alone has that word applied to him in resurrection, the first fruits from the dead. It's a singular application of the word. No one else is entitled to it in the area of resurrection. No one.
It's applied to Christ alone because of who he is and what he did. And listen, dear sinner,
that is the very center and heart of the gospel. You are a corrupt and corruptible and dying sinner.
One day your body will be laid in the grave. One day your soul will go out into God's eternity. And if you're to leave this world with the hope, with the glorious hope of deliverance, full and final deliverance, then you need Christ before you die.
Because if you have not Christ, the first fruits in your heart, in your life, and you're truly his, and you're delivered from your sin, and you are repentant of it, and you're resting in Christ alone, if that is not your experience before you die, then, my dear friend, you'll die under the curse, under the wrath of God, and you'll die in corruption, and you'll rise one day in that same state, and you will go to the lake of fire in that same state. Under that final and awful sentence that the Lord will bring against the ungodly the last day. The singularity of the term was as applied to Christ. And then look with me quickly here that Christ being the first fruits from the dead is the guarantee of the resurrection of his people. Now look with me at what the text actually states. Again, look at it please. It says that Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now you notice here, this connection between the Lord and his people, I've already shown you from these words and also verse 23, that there's a distinction in that he alone is the first fruits, but at the same time there is a connection. He's the first fruits of them that slept. And notice that, for our sakes. That is for the sakes of those who trust him, who know him. For their sakes, he is the first fruits. Now follow with me very carefully in this as we look at these few verses. Our resurrection is actually based on the truth of representation. Look at verse 21 and verse 22. And go through these verses with me carefully. Follow on in your Bible. It says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now in those two verses, the truth of representation is very, very clearly in view. Notice what it says. Verse 21, by man came death. Who is that man? Man is Adam. By Adam came death. And that's amplified in verse 22. And notice what it says in verse 22. In Adam all die. I want you to see that. In Adam. I was saying this morning that Adam was the head of the whole human race, and that we all were in union with Adam in his fall and in his sin. And if there were no other verses, and there are many that teach that, but if there were no other verses that teach that, here it is. By man came death. In Adam all die. Let me tell you, dear sinner, Adam represented you. And in Adam, you died. Here's representation, you see. Here's that doctrine. Here's that truth clearly and plainly brought to our attention. The entire human race died. That's an undeniable presentation, those words in verse 22, of this truth that the whole race was represented by Adam. There's no getting away from that. But then look with me. Thank God. And what it says about Christ, verse 21 part B says, in that part of the verse, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And then verse 22 enlarges in that, in Christ shall all be made alive. Now obviously here, the word all in verse 22 part B is with reference to the saved.
Can't be otherwise. Read it again carefully. Verse 21, part B. It says, by man came the resurrection of the dead. There's Christ. And by Christ there's resurrection for those who trust Him. And then it says in verse 22, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And that is all of those who trust Him. It's not all men without distinction. They are seen in these verses. In Adam all die. That's all men. But then it says, in Christ shall all be made alive. There the word all is used only of those who are saved. That shows you, by the way, how the word all is used in different ways in Scripture. In Christ shall all be made alive. All who know Him, all who trust Him, all who are represented by Him, in other words, they're going to be made alive. The saints alone, those who die in Him. And this is the point, my friend. Those who die in the Lord, those who die in union with Christ, they alone are going to be resurrected unto life and unto everlasting glory. But the rest of men, who will also have a resurrection, will have a resurrection unto damnation. As the Lord Himself puts it, John 5, 28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth. What a rending, what a tearing of this earth there will be when that hour comes. All that are in the graves shall come forth. They that have done good, which simply is a way of saying that they were God's people. They that have done good unto the resurrection of eternal life. But they that have done evil unto the resurrection, damnation. I tell you, man, you will rise again. You will stand for judgment. But it's only those who have died in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, their first fruits, who will rise again unto life. And therefore the Lord has actually procured our resurrection. This is the glorious thing about this term first fruits, as it's applied to us or our connection with it in Christ. He has actually bought our resurrection for us by His entire redemptive work. Look at those words again in verse 21. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. That's Christ. And by Christ, resurrection comes to sinners. And in that statement, to trust Him. It's not all men with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. By man. There's this humanity again. It was by man that death came. I want you to look at that verse 21 closely, dear sinner. You, if you have access to a Bible right now, you look at it and you read it. And you know what it's saying. By man came death. By man came the resurrection of the dead. What is Paul saying there? Just as it was a man who sinned and plunged the rest of humanity into the fall and into sin also, so it is a man. It must be a man who will save men, who will save members of the human race. Our Savior must be a man, because by man came death. And the one who will save us from death and all that it means must be a man as well. And in that humanity, the Lord did everything to save us, culminating in our resurrection. You see, it says in the Scripture that in that humanity He went to the tree. Notice the emphasis in many, many verses on the fact that it was the man who offered up the sacrifice. We think, for example, of Hebrews 9:14. Christ, by the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without spot unto God. Or Hebrews 10, verse 10, we're sanctified through the offering of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the humanity is plainly in view. Jesus Christ died by offering up His body and His soul as a sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God. And then, as I said a while ago, we need to come back and look at the burial. Because here's Christ the man taking our place. Remember what the verse says? By man came the resurrection. That involves His whole work. He went to the cross as the man. Then He was laid in the tomb. His body was laid in the grave. And why is there an emphasis on that in Scripture? Well, here's one other reason. That you and I would not fear the tomb. That's one other reason why our Lord Jesus Christ actually permitted His lovely, impeccable body to be laid in the tomb. That you and I might go to that tomb, as it were, by faith and in spirit, and discover there's no sign of death. There's no stench. Because there's no corruption. And thereby we are shown, the Christian is shown, there's nothing to fear about the tomb. You remember the morning of the resurrection when the women came to the tomb. And it says the angel came down from heaven and spoke to them. Did you ever notice that the stone was rolled away not to let the Lord out of the tomb, but to let the women see into the tomb that He wasn't there? That's the vital thing about that wonderful picture painted for us. And therefore tonight, by spirit, we go to the tomb and we look in and we can say, as the angel said, He's not here, He's risen. But why did the Lord go into the tomb and lie there for a few days and then come out again? To show us, my friend, that there's nothing there by way of fear or gloom for the child of God. Indeed, that's what Paul takes up in this great chapter. Where he talks about the burial of the body of the Christian. He makes it very, very clear that burial has no sting to it. It has no gloom attached to it. It has nothing by way of morbidity or hopelessness attached to it at all. But far different is the burial of the damned. We stand at the grave of a man who died in his sin. And of course, from a certain perspective, it doesn't look any different, does it, from the burial of a Christian. The same process. The grave's dug. The casket is lowered. It's all covered up. But my friend, there's a great difference. Because when the body of the damned is laid in the tomb, buried in the ground, it's put there, if only men knew it, it's put there in hopelessness. It's placed there in gloom. It's placed there by any one of us who ever had such an awful experience. Of anyone known to us, dying without Christ, is placed there in hopelessness. But when we lay the body, the child of God, in the tomb, it's laid there to await the glorious resurrection. There's no fear. There's no terror. There may be some sorrow in our human frailty, but there's no despair. And therefore, our Savior, He died in the flesh, He was buried in the flesh, and then, of course, He rose again bodily, to remind the saints of God that they will also rise in incorruption. You go to the very end of this chapter, or in the midst of the chapter, you read of it so clearly by the Apostle Paul in verse 42. It is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown in actual body, raised a spiritual body. And on he goes. And he's showing to the child of God that Christ, being the first fruits from the dead, guarantees the resurrection of his people unto everlasting life. And my dear friend, when those bodies of the saints come forth, as they will, they will have been made like unto his glorious body. Because he's the first fruits. And what the first fruits is like, so will the full harvest. The first fruits, Christ, he rose, as we've already seen, no corruption. If you want to get a picture of the glorified, exalted Christ, you look at Revelation 1 sometime. Read down that chapter. John saw the Lord Jesus, exalted, glorified, and he describes him by inspiration, and he talks about his hair and his hands and his feet and his eyes and so on. He's describing a man. He's describing a real man, the God-man, in his glorified, exalted body. By the way, you will notice that scene is described in such a way that it's utterly impossible for any man to put it on a canvas. We have all seen these popish pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is idolatry, by the way. That's why we don't believe in pictures of our Lord. It's idolatry. It's forbidden by the second commandment. But we've seen these so-called pictures of the Lord. You know what that is? That's man's corrupt imagination at work. That's what that is. Because when you read Revelation 1, you will discover it's utterly impossible for any man to put what's in that chapter on a canvas. It's so glorious. It's so ineffable. It's so beyond human description and human ability to depict that we stand back and wonder. But there is the man, Christ Jesus. And the wonderful thing is, my friend, when his people rise to join their first fruits, they're going to rise with bodies that are glorified. Now, I cannot tell you any more than that because the Bible doesn't reveal it. And we dare not speculate. But the Bible says it will be raised in honor, in power, in incorruptibility, glorified. And as Paul puts in Philippians, he will change these vile bodies to be like unto his glorious body. And may I say as I close tonight, all of that is going to happen when the Savior comes. Look again at verse 23. Look at it carefully. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward. They that are Christ that is coming. Think about it. That word afterward. I tell you, there's a long space of time involved in that one little word for countless millions of souls. Where's the body of the man who wrote this? The Apostle Paul. Only God knows. Cut down and murdered him. Most likely thrown in a pit or somewhere else, discarded by his tormentors. But I tell you this, my friend, the Lord Jesus knows where Paul's atoms are. And one day the trumpet will sound. And in a moment, to use the very word in this chapter, verse 53, I think it is, in a moment, all of the atoms of Paul's body will suddenly come back together. And that man, the complete person, will rise. And he will rise no longer in weakness. Oh, how Paul was a weak man in the flesh. The Bible would lead us to believe that. He had many ills, many sicknesses. He had the thorn in the flesh. He was beaten and bruised. His body was worn out. And then there comes a day when that body of that great apostle, like the bodies of all the saints of God, are going to be raised in this order. Christ the first fruits, His already has happened. Then they that are Christ at His coming. It's all going to happen at the day of our Savior's return. And I ask you tonight, dear believer, to think about that. Because the Lord took our humanity when He came into the world, and He returned to heaven with that humanity. Have you ever thought about that? The Lord went back to heaven with something He didn't have when He left heaven. He took our humanity back to heaven, and He remains in that humanity, as we've already noted. And He will come in that humanity. And He will raise up His people. And the glorious thing is, He will stand as the head of a new race. This is really what Paul is showing us here. He will stand as the head of a new race in the simple sense that while they will still be human beings as people, they will be transformed. And their humanity, and this is the point I want you to note, their humanity will be raised to a level that not even Adam had when God made him. Because when God made Adam, Adam had the potential to sin. That's all a great mystery. But when the Lord resurrects His people, there will be none of that. There will be a humanity on a higher level, on a more elevated level, than even Adam had, and Adam knew, and that day will bring a complete reversal. What a reversal there's going to be that day. What a transformation. What a change. We shall not all sleep, the Bible says, because there will be a generation on the earth when the Lord comes, but we shall all be changed. So whether living or dead, as far as our bodies are concerned, the Christian's bodies are going to be transformed at the coming of the Lord. But what about the bodies of the unregenerate? Because as we've already noted, there will be a resurrection of all the dead. And the unsaved are also going to rise. And the unsaved will receive their bodies again. But, oh my friend, not transformed to the likeness of Christ. But rather, they will rise with a body that will be fitted to suffer under the torments of everlasting hell. And that defies imagination. We cannot conceive of that. The Bible declares it. You die in your sin, your soul will go immediately to Hades. Your body will be laid in the tomb or the grave.
But I'm telling you, man, you will rise again to receive the things done in your body. It is according to what you did, how you lived. And so you will be tormented day and night forever. Is it not time, therefore, for a sinner like you to hasten to Christ? You're without hope. You're facing God's eternity without hope. You'll die in your sins if you continue as you are, and you'll perish. No, dear sinner, the light of all this, while I have been speaking a lot tonight to God's people, necessarily so with such a text, yet there has been a word to you. And I close with that. Close with a warning. Unless you have Christ, unless you're trusting in the work of the perfect God-man, your future is bleak and dark and hopeless, and your eternity is one only of gloom. Man, it's time to come to Christ. It's time to seek Him. It's time to repent. Come to Let's bow in prayer. Could we just bow quietly, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we may trust the Holy Spirit to take His own word and do the work that needs to be done in the hearts of sinners. And we pray that just now Thou wilt speak, and Thou wilt work, and Thou wilt bless, and Thou wilt bring home to souls their desperate, urgent need to get to Christ. Lord, let not sinners go their own way anymore. May the Spirit constrain them and draw them to the Lord Jesus and save them through sovereign grace. Amen.